and perhaps numbers are a little disappointing, but we know that we shall be encouraged and blessed tonight as our speaker comes to us. And to welcome him and also to lead in prayer, I introduce to you the Reverend Graham Lake.
I extend my own welcome to you as Minister of the Church here at Wavell Heights. And to Dr. Harold Insel, sir, we welcome you to our church here this evening and to the north side of Brisbane. We look forward to your word to us a little later. And let us bow together for prayer as we ask God to bless this time tonight. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we thank you for this privilege that we have in coming into your house in worship, to praise you, to hear your word to us. We pray that as we come tonight, our hearts might be uplifted by the message that we hear. We thank you for bringing your servant amongst us, and we pray that his word to us may be challenging, will be one that will enlighten our minds and assist us further in the great message and the great work of proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. The hymn number 198 in the church hymn book, 198, hymn about the Holy Scriptures, O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky. Forever, O Lord, thy word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Thy faithfulness endures to all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it stands fast. By thy appointment they stand this day, for all things are thy servants. If thy law had not been my delight, I should have perished in my affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast given me life. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider thy testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep thy precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep thy word. I do not turn aside from thy ordinances, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And from Paul's second letter to Timothy in the third chapter, in verse 12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Australia by the Bible Union of Australia, and the visit to Queensland is in conjunction with them, and the itinerary here in Queensland was arranged by Dr. Ed Norton together with one or two other ministers. If you wish to know more about the Bible Union of Australia, there is that little pamphlet out on the table there. It's free, and it tells you the doctrinal statement, its aims and objects. The first one listed here is to contend for the authority, integrity and inerrancy of the Bible, consisting of the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, and that of course will explain why they were so eager to have Dr. Harold Lindzel visit Australia. There's also their bi-monthly publication available, free of charge, on the table. It's called Evangelical Action, and again we ask you to take one, and if you feel so led, to become a member of the Bible Union and also to subscribe to the Evangelical Action. We're now to be favoured by an item from the young people from Charlton Street, and following that we'll have the offering for expenses incurred. Expect me to be here without bringing my books along, would you? But I would just like to remind you of at this stage two books that Dr. Lindzel has written. The first one, which sort of started the battle, all guns blazing, is The Battle for the Bible. And as I was telling Dr. Lindzel tonight, when it first came into the shop, I was browsing through it, and I didn't put it down until I'd finished it. I did have tea in between. But it was certainly compelling reading. And we know, of course, that books were written criticising it and critical of various things. And the book to follow up The Battle for the Bible is the book entitled The Bible in the Balance. The Battle for the Bible, the first book on the subject, is $4.95, and the second book, which is subtitled The Further Look at the Battle for the Bible, is $9.95. They are on display and available for purchasing tonight. Well, Dr. Harold Lindzel, we have welcomed you, And we do ask you now to speak to us. A reminder that if you have questions, to keep them in mind, because there will be a time for questions after Dr. Linzel has finished.
It's a pleasure indeed for me to be with you tonight and to speak on a subject which has to do with the battle for the Bible. You might ask the question, what is the battle for the Bible all about? And how does it influence me in my life and my Christian walk? What does it mean to me as a believer in Jesus Christ? In order to understand what the battle for the Bible is all about, I think we need to begin by asking ourselves what life's most important questions are. Is this microphone, by the way, too high? Can you hear me all right? I think we need to ask the basic question, what are the important questions in life? And now I can assure you that it doesn't make any difference how wealthy you become. It makes no difference how great a reputation you may establish. It doesn't make any difference how many cars you have in your garage. Those questions are not significant in the long run, because every one of us goes out of this world the way that he came in, empty-handed. But people who think do ask themselves some very important questions. And these are questions which are common to the human heart for all people, whether they come within the orbit of the Christian faith or whether they are without any faith or if they have some other faith than the Christian faith. You may ask me, what are life's important questions? The first one is a child's question. We have four children in my family, and this question was asked by my children when they were young and of tender age. And usually they would ask it of their mother, not their father. And they would say something like this, "Mummy, where did I come from? Mummy, where did I come from?" That is a very important question. Where did you and I come from? How did we come into being? It is a question which has to do with our origins. The second of life's important questions has to do with my identity. Who am I? Who am I? Who are you in your inner essence? What distinguishes me from the animals, or the birds, or the fish? Or what distinguishes one human being from another human being? In the United States, we have a large number of people who practice psychology and psychiatry. And they get people on their benches and talk with them, and many of these people are seeking to find out who they are. They do not know who they are. They want to find out who they are and what their true identity is. And they think that they can find it on the couch of the psychiatrist or the psychologist. The third of life's great questions has to do with the purpose of life. Why am I here? What is life all about? How will I find fulfillment? What should I be doing with my life? Remember that when you face this question, you cannot run away from the fact that after you graduate from college, most people doing that by the age around 22, that statistically, every last one of us has 40 to 50 more years to live. What are you going to do with those 40 years, those 50 years? And what purpose is there in life for you? Why were you created? Why were you made? Is there anything that you ought to be doing. Then there is the fourth and the final question. It is the question that has to do with my destiny. And what happens to me when I die? Where do I go? Is there a life after death? If there is, where is it? Am I a partaker of it? What will my destiny be when this life comes to an end? Now, I would not be telling you the truth if I said to you that there are only 3 or 4 or 5 available answers. There are many answers to these questions. Different people, different religions, different psychologists, different scholars will all respond to these questions differently. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. If you are a Marxist, the Marxist begins with a presupposition that the ultimate reality of life is matter. And because he believes that, he does not believe in spirit or in God. And when he answers these questions, he answers them from the vantage point of matter and not from spirit, so that his conclusions are quite different from the conclusions that I would draw. There are other people who are Hindus and Buddhists and Shintoists, and they also face and answer these questions. And the one thing that you observe about Hinduism and Buddhism is this, that they believe that you can search for answers, but you never can find them. You're always working toward them, but you never arrive. You're always on a journey, but you never come to your destination. So that they do not have adequate answers to these questions. If you go, on the other hand, to people who are relativists, they tell you that there is nothing final or absolute in life. There is nothing that you can be sure of that is certain and unchanging. So that whatever answer they give you to these questions, you can't be sure that it may not be a different answer tomorrow or the next day. And then there are people in our day who are atheistic existentialists. For example, Camus and Kafka and Jean-Paul Sartre say that life is without meaning. It makes no sense. It's silly. It's irrational. Now, if that be true, then there are no real, certain, satisfying answers to these questions. But when we come to the Christian faith, we discover that the Christian faith professes to have answers for these questions. Where do you and I go to find out what these answers are? I say to you tonight that the Buddhist goes to the religious literature of Buddhism. The Marxist goes to Das Kapital or the other books of Marxism. The Shintoist goes to the Kojiki or the Yengashiki. Now, we in the Christian tradition, we start with a great presupposition. Our presupposition is this, that the source from which we get our answers to life's most important questions is the Bible. This is the place from which we start. Now, let me say that you cannot think without having presuppositions. In fact, you cannot do hardly anything in life without starting somewhere. I ate dinner tonight at the home of my dear brother who is behind me. And when I sat down to his table, this was my presupposition. The food is not poison. The food is not poison. Believe me, if I had any thought that the food might be poison, I wouldn't have eaten it. When you came into the church tonight and you sat down on those benches, those pews, whether you knew it consciously or subconsciously, you were starting with the presupposition that those pews, those benches, would not collapse beneath you. If you had any suspicion that those pews would have collapsed, you would have sat down most gingerly. You would have wanted to be dead sure that before your dead weight fell, that your dead weight would be held by those pews or by those seats that you were sitting in. I have a friend who has some property in New Hampshire in the States. And when he bought this property, it was 37 acres in the way we figure the size of land. They made a resurvey of his property and discovered that the earliest survey had started at the wrong point. That is, the benchmark was in the wrong place. And now, when they were measuring it, they started at the right benchmark, and because they started at the right place, when they measured off his land, he lost 11 acres of land. And the reason was that they didn't start at the right place when they made the earliest survey. And everybody has benchmarks. Everybody has starting points. Everybody begins somewhere. I say to you tonight that I begin with the great presupposition that the Bible is the source of my religious knowledge. Now, when I say that, I'm saying to you something like this. I'm saying that even though in the Christian church we have had great thinkers and great theologians through the ages, I do not go to them to get the answers to life's most important questions. I don't go to St. Augustine. I don't go to John Calvin. I don't go to Martin Luther. I don't go to John Wesley. Because if I go to these great theologians, ancient or modern, and if you're thinking of modern theologians, you can think of Karl Barth or Emil Brunner or Bultmann or Pannenberg or many of the others, the one thing that you quickly discover is this, that all of these great people are in disagreement one with the other about many things. And if I read John Wesley, he's different from John Calvin. Shall I believe Wesley or shall I believe Calvin? If I believe the one, I cannot believe the other. If I come to Martin Luther and I read Martin Luther over against Paul Tillich, they are in no substantial agreement of any kind. If I accept Paul Tillich, I must not accept Martin Luther. So that I'm saying to you that my great presupposition is that I do not listen to nor accept anything that any theologian ever says unless what he says is in agreement with the place to which I get my basic knowledge, that is, the Bible or the living Word of God. Now, when I have said that, there is a second great problem, and we must face that openly and honestly. It is this. If I do go to the Bible to get answers to life's questions, suppose the place to which I go does not tell me the truth. Suppose it gives me wrong answers to life's questions. In other words, I'm asking, is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible true? Can I trust what it says? Now, if I cannot trust what it says, then I can have no certitude. I can have no belief that that which I would like to have as an answer is for me a true answer. And so that if I am going to go to the Bible to get answers to my questions, I must also have confidence that the Bible itself is true in what it says. Now, when I say that, I say to you that the Bible is my benchmark. It is the place from which I start. It is the place from which I take my measurements and I obtain my moorings. And now, when I start with the Bible, I quickly discovered that the Bible has some of its own presuppositions. The Bible begins with the great affirmation that God is. God is. Now, if you don't believe that God is, you might just as well stop right there because you're not going to get any adequate answers to life's questions. And the interesting thing about the Bible is that it does not spend any great deal of time trying to tell us by outward evidence why we believe that God is. It starts with the great affirmation. You read in the book of Genesis, it says that in the beginning God. You read the book of Hebrews, it says God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. But when you go to seminary or Bible college, they will give you a course on the doctrine of God. They will tell you what the reasons are for the existence of God. They'll give you the teleological reason and the cosmological reason and the ontological reason. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible just begins with the great affirmation, God is. Secondly, the Bible begins with the great presupposition that God has spoken. That God has spoken. And now remember this, that if God has not spoken, there is no way that you can know Him. If God did not choose to disclose Himself, there would be no way by which you could know who He was or how to come into fellowship with Him. When we read the Bible, we discover that the Bible speaks to us about what we call natural revelation. And by natural revelation, I mean that the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. And when you look at the universe around you, if you've got any sense in your head, you know that it didn't happen by accident. You know that it didn't come into being by chance. You know that behind the universe, there is a maker, a creator. You see, if I said to you tonight that this wristwatch which I hold in my hand had come together by accident or by chance, how many of you would believe me? You know very well that this wristwatch was manufactured by somebody who put it together. You know that there is a watchmaker behind the watch. And you know that it is no accident that this thing was put together the way it is. And the universe, which is infinitely large, has been put together as a watchmaker puts his pieces to make the watch be a working mechanism. And so we say this, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and you can know that behind the creation there is a creator, but there is no way that you can find him in nature. You can see his tracks in nature. You can see his footprints, as it were, in the sands of time, but you never find him in nature. In America, we have some people who like to play golf on Sunday. Now, I won't argue about whether it's good, bad, or indifferent to play golf on Sunday, but they usually say something like this. They usually say, now look, I can commune with God on the golf course. And they give you the impression that they can find him as they're hitting the green grass to knock the ball to the next off the next tee, and that they can look at the babbling brooks, and they can look at the leaves on the trees, and they can commune with God through nature. I can tell you this with certainty, that whatever it is that you think you're doing, you're not communing with God through nature, because you can't find God in nature. When the Soviet Union sent their astronaut up into the space out yonder, he came back, and you know what he said? He said, I was all out there in space, he said, and God wasn't there. No, you can go up to the moon and you won't find God. You can take a trip out into the space and go around the planet Earth, and you can circle it a million times and you won't find God. And you can come back and say, well, yeah, I was out there, but God wasn't there. Because you cannot find God through His creation or through nature, but there are two ways in which God supernaturally has disclosed Himself or made Himself known. He has made himself known through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, if you want to know who God is, take a look at me. And he is indeed the God who has revealed himself, and he is the incarnate Son of God who has come into a fleshly existence in order that men and women everywhere might come to know God and his salvation if they will receive it. But notice this, that the only Jesus that I know is the Jesus of this book. And so that we have two words of God. We have the Word of God incarnate, which is Jesus, and we have the Word of God written, the Scriptures, which constitute the Word of God to us, which discloses to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that this book, the Bible, was written for the express purpose of bringing us face to face with Jesus Christ and his salvation. And so that I am saying to you tonight that the two words of God are inextricably interrelated. They are tied together and you cannot separate them. If you lose the Word of God written, you of necessity must lose the Word of God incarnate. If you say that you believe Jesus and then you don't believe the Word that reveals him, you are just as inconsistent as you possibly can be. So that indeed, it is quite clear that the Word of God written and the Word of God incarnate, they stand or they fall together. So the Bible professes to be the revelation of God by which we may test all the opinions of men. As I stand here before you tonight, if I say anything which cannot be supported from Scripture, there is no reason for you to believe me. If there is any preacher who preaches from any pulpit in Australia or the United States, and he does not preach that which he can sustain from Scripture, you have no reason to believe him. Or if he preaches that which is contrary to Scripture, then you weigh his words against Scripture. And whatever is contrary to Scripture that he proclaims, you will not believe. You see, we live in a day when the authority of the Bible is very much in doubt. We live in a day when multiplied hundreds of people do not accept what the Bible clearly teaches. I do not know too much about Australia, but I know the United States and Europe. There are literally hundreds of theologians who do not believe that Jesus is God. And I say, if you do not believe that Jesus is God, when I weigh your belief at that point against the revelation of God in Scripture, then I know that you are wrong. I will not receive what you say. There are people in my own Southern Baptist Convention who do not believe that Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice, a substitute for my salvation when he died on the cross of Calvary. But the Bible teaches that. And I weigh their opinions against the Bible. And when their opinions do not agree with the Bible, then indeed I do not believe what they say. Because the Word of God is the test against which all the opinions of men can be examined. It is the source for all dogma, and nobody should be asked to believe anything which cannot be sustained from a study of the Holy Scripture. But that leaves me with the second problem. The second problem is this. Is this Word of God, which I claim to be the source of all dogma, and that which gives us the answer to all of life's questions, is this book trustworthy? Can we depend upon it? I might say we should ask the question, on what grounds do we trust the Bible? Now, when you come to the Bible and you read it for yourself, you quickly discover that the Bible makes some specific claims. The first claim of the Bible is this, that it is authoritative. And when I say it is authoritative, I mean this, that I stand underneath the Bible, that the Bible stands above me, that the Bible is my judge. It judges my words, my thoughts, my deeds, and everything about me. I do not stand above Scripture, for then I would be the authority to which Scripture would be subject. But I stand beneath Scripture, and I'm under the authority of Scripture. And this is what Scripture claims. Secondly, the Bible claims to be revelatory. When I say it is revelatory, I mean this, that the Bible gives me answers to questions that I could not find any other possible way. Unless these things were revealed to us, there is no way that we could know them. And let me illustrate what I mean by that. When we read the Bible says that Jesus Christ died an atoning sacrifice for my sins on the cross of Calvary. Now let's go to Calvary. Let's take a look at what happened there at Calvary. There were three men who died on crosses at Calvary. And I will say this to you, that if you went by that crucifixion scene and you looked at those people who were dying on those three crosses, there is no way by which you and I, humanly speaking, could know what the difference was between the death of the two thieves on either side of Jesus as over against the death of Jesus. There were just apparently three men dying there. But the Scripture tells us that the death of Jesus was a unique death, that it was not only different from the death of the two thieves, but it was different from every death that ever had been died by anybody in the history of mankind. How do we know it? We know it because it has been revealed to us. How do I know that I have the gift of everlasting life? The only way that I can know I have everlasting life is that the Scripture says so. For the Scripture says that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I have believed on him, and believing on him, the Scripture says that I shall never perish. If I ask you the question, how do you know that there is a heaven and a hell? The only way that you can know that there is a heaven is that the Bible says so. How do you know that you will live an everlasting life? You know it only because the Bible says so. So that the Bible is revelatory as well as authoritative, it not only stands over us, but it tells us some things that we could not know any other way. The Bible also claims to be inspired. When I say inspired, I think we need to understand what I mean. When we speak of the inspiration of the Bible, we mean that it is authored not only by human instrumentalities, but behind the human instrumentalities, there was the Holy Spirit of God. And that the Holy Spirit of God, under his influence and his guidance, got written through these people that which God wanted written that he might communicate with us. Now, if all inspiration consists in, if all it does is guarantee you that you have some things which are true and some things which are untrue, then inspiration has no significance or meaning. The very nature of inspiration is this, that the Holy Spirit, by inspiring men, was able to get them to write to tell us that which is demonstrably true. And we go from inspiration to biblical inerrancy. Now notice on reflection one important point. That which is authoritative but is not true cannot be genuinely authoritative. And for anything to be the authority over me must of necessity be true. And if it isn't true, it will not be authoritative. Now, I have studied and I've lectured on Marxism. And I know what Marxism teaches. And I can say this to you, that I can write a book in which I could describe accurately what Marxism teaches. But I can tell you this, when I have said it is true, I will not say it is authoritative. Because it has no authority over me. All I have done is describe what they say it consists in, but I don't believe that what they say is ultimately true. Now, Marxist says that matter is the first principle of life. Matter is eternal. Matter is the source of everything. That's what they teach. But I don't believe it. And therefore, it cannot be authoritative over me. But when I come to the Bible, if the Bible is authoritative, it must therefore tell me that which is true. If it is revelatory, but it reveals that which is false, it is not in any sense truly revelatory. If it is inspired, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and all inspiration does is guarantee that we have inspired truth and inspired error, then we hardly have that which is consistent with even the worst of good reason. And so we ultimately must come up to the conclusion that the Word of God is the inerrant Word of God, that it's trustworthy in all of its points, that it is indeed a Word on which we can depend. And now let me illustrate from the Scripture itself why I have every confidence in the Bible. And when you read the Old Testament, you quickly discover that more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets who wrote the Old Testament are saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They are professing to be writing that which God has given them. Now, if they are not writing what God has given them, they are liars. And if they are liars about what they wrote and it doesn't come from God, why should I believe any of the other things that they have to say? I've opened up here to the 23rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, of Jeremiah. And in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 2, it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord." In verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." You turn over to the next chapter of the book of Jeremiah, say chapter 24, "The Lord showed me, and behold this." Verse 4 of chapter 24, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying." You go over to verse 8 of the same chapter, "As the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord." You go to chapter 25, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah," and he says it was from the... the minor prophets, and every last one of them begins with a statement of that kind. Here is the book of Micah. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah." And then the rest of the book is the exposition of that which is the word of the Lord. You go over to the next book after Micah, which is the book of Nahum, and it says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum." That was a vision, and he had gotten it from the Lord. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. Yes, here was a vision that Nahum had received from God. It was God who was revealing himself unto him. So that the Old Testament prophets, over and over and over again, say that what they write is the Word of God. When you get to the New Testament, you have the claims of the apostles. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 15, the Apostle Paul makes a statement about the Old Testament Scriptures. He says in verse 4 this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." That is, he's speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures. He said, everything that was written aforetime by the prophets is profitable. Now, that which is not true is not profitable. And so he's speaking about the profitability of the Old Testament scriptures. When he's speaking about himself in relationship to the churches, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes an amazing statement. This is what he says in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm speaking now from chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. He said, you didn't accept it or receive it as the word of men. We spoke it. We're human beings. But we were speaking the word of God, and you received it as the word of God. When you get to 2 Timothy, which our brother read for us tonight, you have that great teaching in chapter 3, where Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word is theopneustos. It means it was expired, and it was inspired and expired both by God. And the word, when you look it up, is a word which means that you have to go back to the source from which it came. And what is the source from which the inspiration came? It came from God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God. When you go over to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 20 and 21, Peter says, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that the only way that you can have this kind of understanding of Scripture is that it is a spiritually given understanding that has to do with the truthfulness of the Word of God. It says this in verse 14 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And in verse 16 he asks the question, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And whoever has the mind of Christ has the mind of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he knows the truth which God has revealed to men. Now we also have the witness and the testimony of Jesus. And let me put it within this context. Is Jesus Christ Savior and Lord? Now, if Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord, then I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And if I trust him for my salvation or my everlasting life, but I distrust him about some of the things he says, why then should I trust him about eternal life? For if Jesus speaks out of both sides of his mouth, one time telling me what isn't true, the next time telling me what I think is true, how can I trust anything if he tells me some things which are not true? And Jesus is the one who said in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John and verse 35, Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. It is irrefragable. It is a chain, if you please, and every link is so strong that you cannot break one link in the chain. In the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ is instructing, teaching. And in his teaching, he makes an observation about the Word of God and how it cannot be broken. Speaking to his disciples and others, he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. In verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill it. And verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus said that the little jots or tittles, those little pieces of the alphabet of one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, is so precious in the sight of God that before you can take even the slightest little part of single alphabetic part of the Hebrew language, before any of that can be taken away, heaven and earth must first disappear. Now, if I were to use the word little, L-I-T-T-L-E, and I'm talking about the dot over an I, Jesus is saying something like this, that before you can remove a dot over any I which appears in the Word of God, before you can erase it, before you can wipe it out, before you can destroy it, heaven and earth would first have to pass away. Now, is Jesus all that he says he is? If he is my Savior and my Lord, and I don't believe what he teaches about the Word of God, then indeed I am in trouble. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ pre-authenticated the New Testament. He told his disciples, howbeit when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will recall to your memory all things concerning me. And those disciples and apostles who wrote the New Testament scriptures, they had the aid of the Holy Spirit who recalled to their memory everything that happened. I've been in Australia now for almost 2 weeks. If you were to ask me what's happened to you in Australia, I can't remember hardly any of the things that have happened to me. They all happened, but I don't have the memory of everything. I'm not even sure I can tell you where I was 2 days ago. And nobody living and walking with Jesus could remember, humanly speaking, everything that Jesus said. But Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will recall to your memory, to your mind, all things concerning me that need to be written in the Holy Scriptures. So we have the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, of course, and I'll be very short now, there is, if you please, the witness of fulfilled prophecy. There is the witness of the archaeologist who with his spade has dug up the artifacts of ancient cultures and supported the truthfulness of the Word of God. There is what John Calvin calls the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now let me read you from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin says, the testimony of the Spirit is superior to all reason. It is necessary, therefore, that the same Spirit who spake by the mouths of the prophets should penetrate into our hearts to convince us that they faithfully delivered the oracles which were divinely entrusted to them. Yes, he said, this is the witness of the Holy Spirit, that what the Holy Spirit gave to the writers of the Scriptures, they were communicated to us the way the Holy Spirit wanted them to communicate. Now, how do you answer those questions? Where did I come from? I was created and fashioned and formed in my mother's womb by the creative supernatural power and work of the Spirit of the living God. When God spoke to Jeremiah, he told him, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee a prophet to the nations. If you read the 15th verse of the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, the Scripture says that John the Baptist shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit if you haven't been born again. And God foreknew John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was saved, if you please, even in his mother's womb, and filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, I'm not suggesting that God works always the same way. There are some people who don't get converted till later in life. But at least John the Baptist was this way. And in the 139th Psalm, it speaks about the creation of the human being while in the mother's womb, wonderfully formed by God, who is the author of life. There can be no life except God gives it. And I might say that in our generation, when people are committing feticide and abortion on demand, and they're killing life which God has created, they are moving against the express commandment of the living God. And who am I? Who am I? Well, we were singing in a church in Sydney last Sunday, and I found it very interesting because they gave us a mimeograph sheet, and these are some of the songs that we were singing. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are cleansed by the blood. We are born of the Spirit, we are children of the Lord. We are heirs of the Father, we are joint heirs with the Son. We are children of the kingdom, we are family, we are one. We are members of His body. Say, who am I? I'm a child of God. I've been born into the family of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ in His kingdom. I can stand up straight and I know that I am something that I could not otherwise be were it not for the grace of the living God operating in my life. I am somebody. I am somebody. Known of God. Loved of God. Helped by God. Sustained by God. I have integrity and significance in my personhood. Why am I here? Does life have purpose? I like to refer that question back to the catechism. The first question of the catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the first half of the answer to that question is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God. If I do that, that's enough to keep me busy morning, noon, and night all the days of my life, to glorify God. I've got the biggest job in the world. My job is to glorify God. And then the catechism says that when we do this, there is something else that comes to us as a consequence of glorifying God. We enjoy Him forever. The maximum satisfaction in life comes from glorifying God. There is a sense of holy fulfillment. There is a sense that life is worthwhile. There is a sense that not only is there purpose for me, but in the fulfillment of that purpose, I get the maximum satisfaction out of life. I can live, if you please, with joy. And I can die with joy and with hope. The last question: what happens to me when I die? Well, I haven't died yet. But I can tell you what will happen to me when I do. I buried my father many years ago. We took him up to the old cemetery where my great-grandfather and my great-grandmother, my grandmother and my grandfather lay buried. And I had the service at the graveside for my father. And I took some flowers in my hands and I crushed them and I let the petals from the flowers fall on my father's coffin. And I said, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Happens to everybody. Happens to everybody. But I didn't stop there. I added these words: in the firm hope of the resurrection unto everlasting life, I will see my Father again. How do I know it? The Bible says so. No other way I can know it. 6 months later, my father died in April, my mother died in November the same year. We went to that same place where my father's body lay buried, and we put my mother's body beside the body of my father, and I took some flowers in my hands, and I crushed them, and I let the petals fall, and I said, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the firm hope of the resurrection unto everlasting life. She died in Jesus. She will live forever. I will see her again. Jesus said, I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it abundantly. And the only way that I know it is that the Bible says so. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary to the Orca Indians. Those Indians killed her husband and some other men. And she came back home after she had been there for some time, and she wrote books about her life and her experience. She spoke in many, many places in America. She was at an InterVarsity missionary conference. There were thousands of students there. She was holding a question and an answer session. 9,000 students showed up. They asked her questions and get answers. And one student sent up this question to Elizabeth Elliot. It was, "Do you believe that the Bible is inerrant?" And Elizabeth Elliot looked up at 9,000 students, and this is what she said: "Yes, I've staked my life on it. I've staked my life on it. And I can say with her, I've staked my life and my destiny and my hopes and my expectations on my confidence that God has spoken in the Bible and he has not stuttered in his speech. Now, I'll be glad to answer any questions that you may direct to me."
A guy called Kenneth Copeland, and I don't know whether you've heard of him, and I won't go into the example that he used, but he said that the Spirit of God led him to understand a certain scripture, and he expanded on this. This is on a tape of his. And in studying the scriptures around that topic, I found that the scriptures don't agree with him. Now, the question I'm asking is, what should you do when the Spirit of God is ministering to you on a particular scripture? It might not be the Spirit of God, that's what I'm saying. Maybe it could be.
I would say, first of all, that it is possible for someone to say that the Spirit has given him something which isn't in accord with what the rest of Scripture says. In that case, whoever he is mistaken. Secondly, there is no new revelation. The Bible is a closed book. We have a back cover on the book. And if anybody tells me he's got a new revelation from God, he is mistaken to begin with. Now, he can have a new understanding of an old revelation, but it will be in accord with the Bible that we have. And nobody can say he's got something which is new beyond the Scripture and different from what is already there. So I would be very, very suspicious and very skeptical of anybody who professes to have a new revelation. Now, it is true that the Bible is a limitless quarry out of which any one of us can hew a few blocks of marble in his lifetime. There are deep things of the Scriptures that nobody has ever plumbed the Scriptures to its depths. But anything, any new understanding will always be consistent with all of Scripture. And if you cannot sustain it from Scripture, you want to be suspicious about it. Next question.
Many of us reading Christianity Today, perhaps you could tell us what some of the real issues in biblical interpretation are in America at the moment amongst evangelicals. What are the issues and problems that you see?
Well, you're dealing with two questions there. First, you're dealing with the question of hermeneutics. And there is a new hermeneutic today. Now, hermeneutics is nothing more or less than the principles of interpretation which you bring to the Scripture as you read. Now, a man like Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a very famous liberal in the United States, and one of his hermeneutical presuppositions when he came to the Bible is that miracles don't happen. So that when he read the Bible, why, anything that spoke about miracles, he just didn't believe it. Because he started with a different presupposition. And now today, we have people who practice what we call the use of the historical critical methodology. And the heart of the historical critical methodology is a presupposition which I cannot accept. It comes from John Semler toward the end of the 18th century, who was a German professor of theology at the University of Halle, and he made this statement. He said, "Scripture and the Word of God are not synonymous." And rising out of that statement, we have the development of liberalism and even of neo-orthodoxy, in which what they're saying is this: the Bible contains the Word of God, but not all of the Bible is the Word of God. So that when you come in our generation with that attitude towards Scripture, that not all Scripture is the Word of God, then you're saying that you have to find out what Scripture is and what Scripture isn't the Word of God. We have today, among many of our theological teachers, the use of what we call redaction criticism. Now, let me explain what that entails. They're saying that the writers of the four Gospels were writing theology. And in order to accomplish their purpose, they put in the mouth of Jesus words that Jesus never said. And they attributed to Jesus words that he, actions that he never did. This is a very commonplace problem in by way of biblical understanding and interpretation today. Some of our liberal scholars in the United States have gotten together and they're going to examine the Gospels verse by verse, and they're going to tell us which things Jesus really said and which actions Jesus really performed. They've already acknowledged that they will probably vote and say that the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 was never spoken by Jesus, but it was a tradition of the church that was read back into the gospel, and it was put in the mouth of Jesus even though he never said it. They are also agreed that in all probability they will vote to say that the great I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John were never spoken by Jesus. You know, he said, "I am the door, I am the light of the world." They're going to say, "No, he never said that." And now when you come to the Bible interpretation and hermeneutics and understanding, and you come with that kind of presupposition, why, I think you're off a Bible base, and you're way out in left field someplace. And when I have to trust whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are telling me the truth, or whether these scholars today are telling me the truth, I always cast my vote for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if they say Jesus said it, I believe Jesus said it. Now, they will say to you, "Well, you're just an old-fashioned, kind of antiquated kind of person. You're not up with the times, and you're way behind the way things are." That way may well be true, that I am antiquated. I remember one time Karl Barth was making some statements, and Dr. Henry, my predecessor at Christianity Today, was there. And when the time came to ask questions, Dr. Henry got up and he said, "I'm Carl F. H. Henry from Christianity Today." And Dr. Barth said, "Oh, you mean Christianity Yesterday?" And Dr. Henry said, "Yes, yesterday, today, and forever." You see? And I'm saying to you, yes, I am old and outclassed and way behind the times. I'm right back to the New Testament times. And I'm right back with Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. And I believe whatever they said. And I don't care who it is or how learned it may be. When he comes along and he denies what the scriptures teach, I believe the Bible. Now let me illustrate. We have scholars in America who say that the Apostle Paul did not write the book of Ephesians. And he did not write the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And he did not write Titus. And they also say that Peter, 2nd Peter, was not written by the Apostle Peter. But when you read the Bible claims that these books were written by Paul and by Peter. And when the scholars come along and say they weren't, I say, so much the worse for you, because I believe what the Bible says. And if I'm way behind the times, I'm way behind the times. But I do know this, that the people who believe the Bible are the people who are out there preaching the gospel and souls are being saved. And liberalism always leads to the end of evangelism and missionary outreach. And statistically in the United States, I can tell you this. The denominations in America that have a good deal of liberalism in them, they've been losing members like crazy. The United Methodist Church has lost 1,100,000 members in the last 15 years. The United Presbyterian Church in the USA has lost 833,000 members, and so on down the list. In missionary outreach, the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church in America, now has on the mission fields of the world only 20% as many missionaries as they had 20 years ago. And the United Presbyterian Church, the same thing, they have about 21 or 22% as many missionaries as they had 20 or 25 years ago. I'll tell you something else. The Sunday school enrollment of the denominations in which liberalism has come in strongly, the Sunday school enrollment is down in every last one of those denominations. And I have an article in CT in the 25th anniversary issue, which includes the statistics for the Sunday school. And in September, they're running the article, another article, which gives the church membership figures and the missionary figures. And it is a disaster situation. Liberalism doesn't bring people to Christ. Next question.
So you mentioned the liberal approach to Scripture. Would you comment on the weight of attention that's given in theological studies to all the questions of authorship and etc., etc.? I ask that question with the idea that we've allowed, in many cases, the liberals to dictate the agendas of our evangelical theological colleges.
I would say that I do not speak for Australia because I do not know your situation intimately. But I can say this, that in all the denominations in America, with a few exceptions, that the theological seminaries all have theological liberals in the seminaries. Now, in many of the seminaries, you are hard put to find one professor who is thoroughly conservative or orthodox. There are some. For example, in the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, John Gerstner stands out as a sterling example of a man who's wholly orthodox in his theology. But when you get to some of the seminaries, you can't even find one. Now, among the Southern Baptists, we have more professors in our seminaries who are orthodox than most of the other denominations, but we've got some who aren't. So that you do have that problem within your theological seminaries, and it all goes back to the Enlightenment and to that turning point almost three centuries ago, where before that the Bible stood over man, now it's man over the Bible. And man has become autonomous. And man is judging Scripture. And whenever man judges Scripture, he's judging God, and that produces problems. Did you have a question, sir?
Dr. Lozada, I'd like to ask you three questions. A less important one, two very important ones. The less important one is, seeing the Methodists are in decline and the Presbyterians are in decline in the United States, seeing you yourself as a Southern Baptist have indicated denials of the substitutionary atonement, I think you said, to the denomination. This is the less important question. Would you predict that the Southern Baptist Church will also continue in decline, that its Sunday school involvements will drop, and that it will lose members? Should I ask the other two now or a little later?
I will say this historically. that if the seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention continue the way they're going, and our colleges and universities, and more men go out to the churches and do not believe the Scriptures, yes, over a period of time, the same results will occur as has occurred in these other groups. Today, I think it can be said that 90% of the Baptists in the pews believe the Bible. Now, remember, the statistics I'm giving you from these other denominations are statistics which come 65, 70 years after they turned the corner where liberalism became ascendant in the denominations. And so that I would say, yes, if the Southern Baptist drift is not arrested, and the same kind of situation inheres among the Southern Baptists that occurred in these other mainline denominations, the same results will take place. Yes?
Two more major questions, not strictly related to inspiration, but quite closely to these. I think I detected you reading from the King James Version.
Yes, sir.
Now, I've been in Australia for about 7 months from the United States, and what amazes me in the Australian situation, as I've observed it, is the tremendous variety of uses of different Bible translations. And I'm not knocking that, but I have asked myself this, seeing I teach theology to seminary students, to what extent, if any, is it a desirable, and to what extent is it an undesirable thing to have everyone bring their own Bible version along and not to have a standardized version of the Bible? And then, related to that, do you have any firm ideas or preferences one way or another for or against the Textus Receptus? And what does this whole controversy regarding the Textus Receptus versus the Westminster and Port text have to say to us in the realm of biblical infallibility theoretically, but more particularly to the final trust that the man in the pew feels he can have in a Bible translation today?
Yes, now some of the folks may not know some of the things that you're talking about. I will say this, that remember that the Bible was not written in the English language. The Bible was written in the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic. So that when a Bible is translated from the original tongues into some other language, German, English, French, Spanish, whatever it is, it is as good as it is a faithful rendering of the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic. Now, having said that, I think it is true that probably no English translation is absolutely perfect. I think that most of them are usable. But we do teach men in seminary Hebrew and Greek so that they can go back to the original languages to study them in order to preach more effectively from that. Now, when you're talking about the text, the received text, and you're talking about the Westcott and Hort text, one must divide that problem into two parts. The one has to do with the Old Testament, and the other has to do with the New Testament. When you come to the Old Testament, the manuscript from which the Old Testament has been translated has generally been the Masoretic text. And that is a text that only goes back to the 9th century A.D. Now, we do have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, but that's in Greek. And since the Dead Sea Scrolls, we do have another source for Old Testament literature. But generally speaking, the manuscripts from which we have made our English translations from the Old Testament Hebrew has been the Masoretic text. Now, the reason why we don't have many pieces of the Old Testament is this, that when a manuscript was used and was worn and a copy was made of it, the copyists regarded the scriptures so sacredly that they did not want the worn copies to fall into profane hands, so they destroyed them. The result is we do not have the kind of manuscript material that we have for the New Testament. Now, when you get to the New Testament, we have thousands of pieces of manuscripts of the New Testament. And the New Testament, I think, constitutes the greatest proportion of the kind of problem you're talking about with a received text. So it's essentially a New Testament problem. And now, that's why we engage in what we call textual criticism. We take all the pieces of the New Testament that we find everywhere. And there's the Vaticanus text and the Sinaiticus text and this one and that one. And we bring them together and collate them and try to discover from them, going back to find out what is the closest approximation to the autographs. Now, there are some people of whom our brother has been speaking who think that the received text, that is the Greek text that was used for the New Testament of the King James Version, they think that this is the text. The Westcott and Hort text has some differences in the Greek from the differences from the text, the received text. And so the question is, which text is the correct text? And then you must ask yourself some more questions. You must ask, first of all, what are the differences between the two texts? And how much of the total New Testament is at stake between the two different texts that you're talking about? And I think, first of all, we may say that the overwhelming proportion of the New Testament text would be the same whichever one you happen to use, so that you're dealing with a smaller phenomena, number of places. And now, there are many, many people who are somewhat suspicious of Westcott and Hort, because Westcott and Hort were not exactly what you would call theological conservatives. And so they have been suspected of being unfair in what they did with the text. There is a book by, I think the name is Burgeon, and it was sent to me by someone, and he wanted me to read it. I did read it, and some of the arguments against some of the textual conclusions of Westcott and Hort certainly raised questions in my mind. Now, recently, a book came out written by Dr. Pickering, published by Thomas Nelson, in which he is gung-ho for the received text. Now, having said all that, I tell you candidly and honestly, I am not a New Testament scholar. I am a church historian. And so I am not prepared to make dogmatic assertions about the question of the text, since I'm not a scholar in that area. So I have to depend upon my colleagues and my friends who are experts in Greek and so on, and who have done textual critical work. And I would say that as of this point, I'm not overly disturbed. Now, the New International Version, I think, is based not on the received text, but on the other text. And the so you do have different translations. Now, I've read through the NIV from cover to cover, and I've read through the RSV any number of times from cover to cover. I've read through the King James many times from cover to cover. I have not read through the New English Bible, cover for cover. So I can only talk about the ones that I have read, and I would say that from my reading of those versions, I do not see that any significant theological point is at stake in the textual question. So that there doesn't seem to me to be anything that would disturb me from a theological perspective. So that I've been able to use them. Now, having said that, every translation still, from the Greek into the English, is still not a perfect translation. They all make some mistakes. Now, you had a third question. I don't know what it is.
Are you saying that you still prefer the King James for theological presuppositional reasons?
No.
Just because you're used to it?
No. I use the King James for one basic reason, and that is nobody gets mad at you when you use the King James. Oh, I see. Well, I'm talking about the United States. Now, I would say, secondly, there's possibly a second reason. You see, I was raised on the King James, and I know it much better than I know the other versions. And the one thing that I like about the King James is this, that its archaic English makes it necessary for me to tell you what it says.
Behold, I send the former rain, the latter rain, as the teacher of righteousness, to give the former rain, the latter rain, audibly or at one at the same time. And in a situation like that, I find that some of my students, very few of them, are using the King James. Some of them are using the American Revised Standard, some of them are using another version, and so on. And on this point, I can assure you, Joel, there are some significant differences in translation, all of which I would say are semantically possible renditions of the Hebrew. But now, when you come to a worship situation in a church, week by week by week, do you not think that it is valuable for the church session or the convention that controls the church to decide, now look, folks, let us decide that in this church, we ask everyone to bring the New International Version, the King James, or whatever, to avoid this kind of confusion in a worshiping situation as opposed to a theological
answer? My answer would be, I certainly agree with you. I think it is definitely preferable in a congregational worship service for everybody to be reading out of the same Bible. Now, remember this, if you do have say, a public reading of the scripture in which the minister reads the first verse and the congregation reads the second and so on, and you all are reading different versions, you've got a catastrophic kind of a situation. So I would prefer that each church would decide for itself, we will use this version or that version or the other one. But it would be much better from the vantage point of corporate worship. Yes, I agree with you. Now that's number four.
Since you did start off in total agreement with what the important thing that you said about the operation of presuppositions as we approach any problem, and I believe not merely in inerrancy and infallibility, but in the impeccability of Scripture as originally given. But take a version like the New English Bible. Now, I was once involved in quite a controversy about the renditions of the New English Bible, particularly Old Testament renditions that seemed to put less emphasis on the Lord Jesus being the Messiah. And part of the debate got me involved in a free-for-all with a Jewish rabbi who made the statement, at last we have Christians honest enough to translate the Hebrew the way it really should be translated, instead of trying to read Jesus Christ into every possible and impossible, possibly messianic statement in the Old Testament. So he was very thrilled with the New English Bible, because he regarded it as clearly moving away from presenting Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, subsequently, when I went into the religious background of some of the translators involved in the Old Testament panel of the New English Bible, it seemed to me that the Jewish rabbi was correct, inasmuch as some of the people who have been involved in translating the New English Bible from Hebrew into English were really not at all what I would call, or any of us here would call, evangelical Christians. And do you not think that if this kind of Bible translation is a very important thing, and that the presuppositions of the Bible translator as to whether he's born again, and then after that, as to his basic theological complexion, Lutheran, Calvinistic, Arminian, whatever, clearly play an important role in the kind of translation which the people end up with? Do not need to be critically aware of the role of presupposition in the Bible translator in the work that he's doing? That's my question.
Yes, I'm not only aware of presuppositions as it relates to Bible translation, I'm also fully aware of the presuppositions which undergird all preaching. And nobody starts without some presuppositions. So it is true that my way of looking at things will be reflected in the work that I produce. There can be no doubt about it. And I would say, yes, in specific response to the question you're